Well, good morning. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please. The book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. I'll turn my microphone on, James. Sorry. There we go. How's that sound better? And I'm a little off sync here today because Friday night, my wife went up to a cabin with her three sisters and her mom to celebrate her mom's 75th birthday. So I've been alone since Friday. I haven't eaten, haven't slept, haven't slept well. Things are just, I know, poor me. And so, and then, no, they're on their own. When I came over last night, surprisingly, I made it by myself, over to Manella Manning area to Phil Strachey's farm. He has a thing called Hay Mania. Has about 100 kids come in, youth from around the area, and they play a bunch of games, some volleyball around some hay bales, have some capture the flag, a bunch of activities, and they had me speak for about 30 minutes. And gave him a bunch of books and stuff, so that was kind of fun. Then I spent the night, instead of driving back to West Des Moines, I went to my brother-in-law's house in Manella, Gary Mulbauer. I pulled in just in time as he is dropping off a load of corn. He says, jump in, I got some stuff for you to do. So we harvested corn until about 12:30 or 12:15 last night. And they fed me this morning, so that was all right. So I'm good to go. Another thing, just interesting. Sue Cirillo sent a picture of their bulletin from South Carolina from last Sunday. I got home from church, she sent a little photo of their bulletin. She says she recognized the handwriting on the cover of their bulletin because it was a map from the book of Genesis, and then they must be going through the book of Genesis. The pastor or someone downloaded off the internet and put on the front of their bulletin. It was from Generation Word. So she goes, I recognize this handwriting. It's like, it looks like Galen's, and she had a little logo down there in the bottom of from our website. So it's like, yeah, well, can't get away. Yeah. Anyway, Matthew chapter 8. We're continuing through the book of Matthew. We just finished the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the story picks up right here as Jesus comes down off the mountain or off the hill after having been outside of the city of Capernaum and addressing the people. And we know all about this because we spent some time talking about it. But I'm going to just read through chapter 8. The same story is recorded in Luke chapter 7. It's a slightly different. We'll go over there and read that. The difference, main difference is in here, it talks about Jesus and the centurion having an encounter. In Luke, it's the same story apparently, except there the centurion has sent servants to do his talking for him. And again, it could be two different stories, but most likely what the situation is Matthew's focused on the centurion, what he is saying, and doesn't want to be distracted by the fact that the message is coming through servants, which is kind of interesting. And Luke is now looking at it from a different angle. Nonetheless, what's neat about this, when people talk about the authenticity of Scripture, you definitely, they did not get together and collaborate on their stories. Matthew told his story, Luke told his story, and they tell the same story, but they're going to pick up different details. It, in fact, actually indicates an authenticity to the stories of them recording both events accurately, but from a different point of view, instead of just saying someone sat down and fabricated all this information. So again, even within there's a testimony to the authenticity of the stories in the Scriptures. Chapter 8, verse 5. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. And again, Jesus came into Capernaum. That's his hometown. That's where he set up. His hometown's Nazareth, but he's moved into Capernaum. His ministry base is set up in Capernaum. That's just outside of town is where the Sermon on the Mount took place. So he's apparently just come back into town, and the centurion comes and says to him, asked him for help, and says, Lord, again in the Greek, that's the word also be translated sir. It's interesting that it can be addressed as just sir or property owner. We've talked about that before. But because of the way the centurion, who would be a Roman or in the Roman military of some sort, there's no Roman legion stationed in Israel at this time. No Roman legion is stationed there. This would be some auxiliary soldiers that are under the direction of King Antipas there in Capernaum. And he would be, a centurion would be in charge of, or traditionally, 100 soldiers. He'd be like a captain in the United States military. They would be people that would be leaders of men, a centurion. They would be people that would be recognized. They would be people that had the ability to direct troops during battle. They weren't just off the scene giving directions far away. They had actually been on the ground with their troops. So they're both the soldier and the leader type of personnel. And this, all the centurions that come up or mentioned in the New Testament are worthy men. We have Peter encountering a centurion in Caesarea, a man who's who's come over to God and has been giving donations and things to the poor, has been praying daily, following the Jewish religion, and yet he's a Roman centurion, and then an angel appears to him and tells him to have Peter come give him the way of salvation. So whenever we bump into a centurion in the New Testament, although they be Roman, although they be Gentile, they are always noble men, people who have great faith and have a great understanding of things beyond just the typical pagan understanding. So once again, a centurion. And he addresses this Jewish man, Jesus, as Lord or Sir. Now, I'm going to say as we read through the story, he probably, because of the way the story goes, he's thinking of Jesus more than just as a man. He's thinking that there's something about Jesus that he calls him Sir, because it would be unusual for a Roman centurion to address a Jewish teacher as Sir, unless, or Lord, unless there's something that he thinks this man has gotten. And Jesus has a reputation of healing. He comes in because he realizes Jesus has some kind of power. Now let's read on and find out what he says. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Servant, again, that means slave. It could be translated young man. It could be translated son. But it appears very clearly that it's a slave or a servant that he's got, but he's concerned about this servant. So there's some kind of a relationship that he's got with him that is not just a servant, it's a slave that he's got working, that he's concerned about this person's suffering. In fact, it says right here, paralyzed and in a terrible state. When it says lies, that's a word that would indicate the word actually could be translated thrown, like he's been thrown, cast upon a bed of sickness, and this thing has come up on him and is suffering terribly. The same word suffering is used other places where it talks about demon activity, as people are suffering under demonic activity. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home being thrown, paralyzed, in a terrible suffering. So it appears this paralyzes, he's not going to make it. It's not a good situation and is in the process of suffering. Jesus said to him, now in the NIV it says, I will go and heal him. And again, that's basically the idea there in most translations, I will come and heal him. Jesus is saying, okay, well, I'll fix this. Again, don't let me change something or teach you something strange. But there is a word in there in the Greek, ago, which would translate more with a question. It would be read like this, you want me to come heal him? You want me? And the emphatic would be me. Me. You want me to come? You want me to do this? And again, typically, again, you can go either way with this. I'm not trying to change the scripture. But some translations do pick up that ago that put it in Jesus saying, you want me to come? You're expecting me to come do this? And if you understand where we just got done last week, Jesus was confronted with a leper, and he reached out and made contact with the leper, making himself unclean, which didn't take place because he made the leper clean. Now, within the next verse, Jesus now is asked to come into a Gentile's home, or here's come, and he'll do something for my servant. And he says, you expect me to come into your home? And again, if Jesus would enter that home in a Jewish state, he would once again become unclean. I mean, Jesus is just, you know, destroying all of his credibility as a Jewish teacher, touching lepers and visiting Gentiles in their home. He would become unclean. So either way you look at this, he says, I will go and heal him, if that's the typical way of reading it. He says, I will go into the Gentile home and I will heal him. Or he could be saying, you want me to come over and do this in your home? Now the centurion replied. And again, notice as you read this, his reply kind of helps you understand what Jesus was saying. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. So it even, again, you can be read there, contrary. It's like, no, that's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking you to come to my home. And again, he's making it very clear, I don't need you to come to my home. He says, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Now, that may mean because I'm a sinful person. That may mean because of your Jewish law. I'm a Gentile. I'm not worthy of this. Whatever his indication is, he says, no, he says, I don't deserve, in this situation, I am not worthy of having you in my house. If it's Jesus' character, if it's Jesus' divinity, if it's the fact that Jesus is Jewish and it would make him unclean to come into the home of a Gentile, the centurion more than willing to admit, you do not need to come into my home. It is not fitting. It's not, I don't deserve it. We do not need to go there. You don't need to make yourself unclean and enter my house. Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But now this is amazing stuff right here. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now again, here we are in church and in a Sunday morning, and again we know the story. It's like, well, that's obviously all Jesus got. He can do whatever he wants. There's God's sovereign. He can say what he wants, and just with a word can do anything. Of course, that's us sitting here today. This centurion, you got to remember, He's in the streets of Capernaum. He's left his home or sent servants from his home. And Jesus, all you've got to do is speak. All you've got to do is send your word. Now, this hasn't taken place, as far as we know, anywhere in Scripture. It hasn't taken place anywhere in Jesus' ministry where Jesus is just sending out words. But yet we do have a principle throughout the Scripture of the power of the word. But you'd expect that to come more from a Jewish perspective or from someone who's been trained in some kind of theology or an understanding of God and his ways. Because in Genesis 1:1, you understand Genesis 1:1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created the world with a word. In fact, go to Psalm 107. I just want to, don't lose your place here. Psalm 107, and this is, if you got footnotes in your Bible, this is surely in your footnotes. Psalm 107, because this is the closest correlation. Psalm 107 is a psalm talking about how God delivers the people of Israel. Several situations God comes and delivers, and we could go through the whole thing. It's a great set of verses. But I'm going to begin in verse 17, chapter Psalm 107, verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways. And again, if we would read this whole thing, it keeps recounting on Israel did this, and this is what happened, but God came and delivered them. And then Israel did this, and then God came and delivered them. And now we're going to another example. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. Again, this is talking about problems, physical problems because of their sin. They loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. They can't eat, you know. They're suffering. They're drawing near to death. But it says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And after realizing their problems, they'd rebelled, they began to suffer, and they realized, wait, we need to turn back to God. They cried to God for help, and what did God do? As He always does, and you can see it in verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Kind of good news right there. When you get into trouble, you've messed up your life, you can always, then you can call out to the Lord in help. And He will respond. Again, there's always discipline. There's always growth that takes place. It's not just the magic wand, but the Lord will always respond to your cry. I mean, the Bible teaches that. Again, the Bible also teaches that there's training and discipline that comes along with things. But nonetheless, here it is in this case. Verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. Watch in verse 20. He sent forth His word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of His works with songs of joy. Others went out to the sea. Then God goes on to another example of how they did something and they got in trouble. Then they cried to the Lord for the help. But right here, notice this. When they cried for help in Psalm 107, after they had been rebellious, had gotten into sin, and had caused some physical distress in their life near the gates of death, they cried to God. And notice what it does. It says, He sent forth His word and healed them. Again, we're dealing with something here very important here. Of course, we've got the written word of God, but God being able to move and create, heal, and make changes by simply sending forth His word. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 and see how come the centurion, does he know this verse? Maybe he knows this verse. We're going to find out in Luke that he's got a relationship with the Jewish people, a very important story we want to take a look at there too, the same account. But here's where the centurion bases his evidence. We do realize, of course, we can learn things from the Scripture for what we call, you know, special revelation that God's revealed in His written word. But we also know that there's general revelation, just that's available to all mankind, that's woven within the fabric of the universe. But notice this right here. This is possibly why the centurion ties this all together. Verse 8 again of Matthew chapter 8. The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have You come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." That sounds just like Psalm 107. For I myself am a man under authority. And now this is the issue right here. Authority. With soldiers under me. He says, I am a man under authority. For example, he's under the emperor. He's under higher ranking military personnel. And when they simply send forth their word, he has to respond. I mean, the emperor doesn't come and knock on the centurion's door. "Hello, I'm the emperor. I'd like to ask you to do a certain thing for me." "Yes, sir. What would it be? What would it be? Thank you for coming in person." The emperor doesn't meet with his centurions. He sends orders. He sends words. He sends decrees. And, you know, that's where you get the whole saying, as it is written, so let it be done. And this is the case right here. He says, I myself am a man under authority. I am under personnel who will simply send me a message, and I have to obey the message, but also with soldiers under me. And he says, and I realize I'm in the same hierarchy. There's men over me, and there's men under me. He says, I've got servants. When I say go do, they go do. I don't come knock on their door, come over to their house. I'd like to have you do certain thing for me. They do it because of the order, and he goes on and says this. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. With a command, they respond with words. They respond with commands. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. Again, this is not a normal thing for Jesus to do, to be astonished in a positive way, and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Again, now, be careful with that word faith. That faith, also when you say faith, think of imaginary belief, believing in the impossible. This more sense in the idea, who understands, who has a comprehensive understanding of what is going on, that he can correlate natural situations, events, into what is taking place here, and he ascribes to me the same ability to speak a word from my position and have things take place. It's not believing in the impossible. It's not believing in the ridiculous. It's an understanding of having confidence. I have not found someone in Israel with such great confidence who understands these things. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast of Abraham. Let's go back and read into this. When the centurion says this, he says, just say your word. Jesus is astonished and says, this is amazing. This man has got an understanding of these things. And remember, this man, the centurion, is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's not Jewish. The servant that is being healed is not Jewish. It's a Gentile centurion with a Gentile servant, and Jesus is saying these Gentiles are understanding this concept. And now he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. Now throughout the Old Testament, you can see it in Isaiah, you can see it in Psalms. It talks about the Jews being gathered from the east and the west, coming back from Babylonian captivity, or coming back from during the days of the Persians, even talk about at the end times when the Jews are gathered again. They're going to come from all directions. But in this case right here, it is interesting because it is probably not a reference to the Jews being gathered together. This east and the west is taken from Jerusalem or Capernaum there, going to the east. I'm going to not point anywhere because I'm not sure where I'm at. East, west. That's what it is up here. But it is going towards the east. And going towards the west, is he talking about the Gentile nations? He's talking about Gentiles around the world. He says, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the patriarchs of the Jewish faith, the ones that are, in a sense, they are true believers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have come into the faith. They are secure in the kingdom, and they have become like the model, the prototype of a true Israelite, a true Jew. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be seated at the kingdom. There's no question about that. That's established in Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom of God. But it says here, seated with them, they'll come from the east and the west, Gentiles, and will take their places right alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be as secure in the kingdom as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. Okay? But notice what he says. But the subjects of the kingdom, or the sons of the kingdom, and this now is a reference to the Jews. This is a reference to the Israelites. Again, you can you know, continue to study this and work on this with you if you want to, your own self. But the son, to be a son of a kingdom, or the son of something, the son of a son of God, or the son of perdition, that means to have the character traits, to have the position, to be the one that is in line with the father or the kingdom. And to say the subjects or the sons of the kingdom, that is referring to the Jews who were in line. They were the ones that were to have the character that was handed to them. They were the ones that were in line for it. But these subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, or weeping and grinding of teeth because of the agony. He's telling the Jews, he says, but there will be the sons of the ones who are the heirs of the kingdom will be removed. Gentiles will come from the east and the west and join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom themselves, because of their lack of faith, because they do not have this kind of understanding, will be removed. And not just removed, but cast into judgment, cast into outer darkness, and where there's wailing and grinding or gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would be." And his servant was healed that very hour. Now, again, just let this thing hang there. Go, it will be done just as you believe. Now, God is able. Jesus is capable. He's got the power. He's got the authority. He's in the position to just say the word. But the thing that appears to have released this in the centurion's life is the fact that he believed. He was able to acknowledge it. He was able to receive this. He came to him and says, "You can do this." And Jesus says, "Well, I certainly can." But he says, this kind of faith isn't common. This kind of understanding is not prevalent in Israel. And he says, go, it'll be done just as you believed it would. And I want you to notice another thing, just as we pass by this. And it may be a very important point, or at least a source of encouragement. Is that Gentile servant, that slave, that boy that was laying home, paralyzed, on the edge of death. We don't know what his understanding is. We don't know what his faith was. We're pretty confident that he was a Gentile. But understand, this whole thing took place in his life because someone, in this case, who had authority over him, went to God and prayed. Went to God, went to the Lord and says, "You have the ability." And Jesus recognized the authority and responded to it. I guess what I want to point out there is just as a father, you know, talking to myself as a father, or as a leader in different positions, you know, from school to church or whatever, is if people have authority, does that saying that when we pray, which we should, we pray for our children, that there's a special connection there that God sees us in a position where when we pray, that has an effect on our children. When we have a position of authority over something, we have a responsibility to pray. No, not just the responsibility. We have the advantage. We can request things in our realm of our jurisdiction, our realm of authority that we, in a sense, are overseeing. We're responsible for it. And, of course, we want God's help in it. We want God's blessing in it. And if we would be willing to say, "I am praying for this individual. I'm praying for this situation," it's the same thing. He says, I am, as you are, I'm a man under authority. There are certain things that are over me. But there's also in the position, I'm a man with authority. There are certain things in my life that I have authority over. And that puts me in a position in this story to not complain about it, but to pray for it, to make a change. Like, why is this not working? What's wrong with these people? What's wrong with this situation? It's like, well, pray about it. It's your responsibility. And of course, you try to fix it, you know, as a natural person. You try and be wise in your dealings with these things. But in this situation right here, the man is praying, going to God and praying for his servant, and that servant is changed. The servant's situation is changed without the servant's, in a sense, response. It's just given to him. Now, of course, the servant's going to be responsible for his, you know, his life, how he deals with his new position, his healing and stuff. But I just want to point that out, that this man had the authority to make a change in his servant's life. And apparently the servant is laying in almost unconscious state and recovers from that. I want to go to Luke, please, and read the same story, Luke chapter 7. And again, like I say, we're going to run into a couple of differences here, but if I were to make a statement, I would say I think it's the exact same story. But yet you've got to deal with the fact that Matthew and Luke are going to record the events slightly different. But yet I think that is simply for the ideal of recording the details they want to record. Because, of course, if we wrote down a day-by-day journal of Jesus' life, you know, like John ends his book by saying, the world couldn't hold all the books. I mean, it'd be just ridiculous amounts of information. And so these writers are recording truthfully, but they're grabbing at the information that they think is pertinent to the story. Well, let's read this story right here. Chapter 7 of Luke, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all of this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So far, so good. He comes down from the sermon and enters Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Okay, so far so good. The centurion heard of Jesus. He's probably heard of the other healings. He's moved into Capernaum. It's not a large place, but it's a productive city. It's got production. We've talked about Capernaum before. There's an industrial park there. They had a basalt stone that they could carve, and they would make olive grinders and different what we'd call implements, tools that they could use for agriculture. And these were then transported all across Israel, sold. You can see where the plant was at. You can see the remains, because it's just an unusually large amount of these stones and the grinding equipment that has been produced there. And you can find them like we found, well, not we found, but I saw one on Masada, you know, down by the Dead Sea. And it's not natural to that part of the land. It came from Capernaum. So they were shipping these implements all around the land of Israel. So it was a productive city. We saw the synagogue there, which is very close to what is called Peter's house. Again, we can talk about that another time, because they've been honoring it as Peter's house since the first century. But the synagogue there has got, it was rebuilt in like 200-300 AD. You can see the modern stones there. But underneath there, you can see the black basalt stones of the synagogue in Capernaum from Jesus. You can still see the foundation stones of it with the white newer stones on top, newer, you know, from, you know, 300 BC or AD or something. But you can see this foundation of the synagogue that Jesus would have taught in here in Capernaum. Now stay with me. Remember the synagogue there in Capernaum. There a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him. He sends some elders of the Jews to him. In other words, this Roman centurion comes over to the elders of the city, elders in the synagogue, and says, I would like to ask a favor. Could you go speak to your Jewish teacher, Jesus? Now, this, again, is some confirmation. You've got a Gentile going to the Jews saying, I need Jesus. Asking him to come and heal my servant, or asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, they're going to respond. When they came to Jesus, this is now the elders that the Roman centurion asked to go address Jesus. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. So now you've got Jewish elders pleading with Jesus to do something on behalf of a Roman, a Gentile. This is good stuff. They say, this man, this Roman centurion, deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So that synagogue I was talking about that you can still see, that you can still see the foundation stones from when Jesus was there, and then they rebuilt it, modernized it. That synagogue was built, financed by this centurion as a gift to the Jews. So Jesus went with them. So now Jesus is moving across Capernaum, moving towards the centurion's house, which would be a very nice place. We see the centurion, like in Caesarea, the centurion had his family with him at the location. So a lot of times these centurions, especially in Judea or Galilee at this time, they would be stationed in a city kind of overseeing the local safety of the city, but they'd have their families with them too. They'd be stationed there in a permanent sense. So he's not out in a tent somewhere, probably got a nice home. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Now notice, it is the centurion's words, but he sent it with somebody else to say it. And that's no different. In other words, the centurion and Jesus maybe never meet. You know, I'm not going to make that a doctrinal statement, but they may never meet. It's the centurion sending words to Jesus, and Jesus sending words to the centurion, and you're going to have a powerful reaction. But anyway, he says, you're not worthy to come under my roof. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Maybe because he knows he's going to become unclean by coming into his home or some other reason. Verse 7, that is why I did not consider myself even worthy to come to you. I didn't want to infringe upon you and have you have to talk to me, a Gentile, or whatever his reason, and have you publicly have to address it. That's why I sent the Jewish elders to you, so at least it would look good publicly that the elders of the Jews were speaking to you and doing me a favor. But he says, say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was, here it says, amazed. There's only twice that he says this. The other time, you know what he does say oftentimes with his disciples? He marveled at their unbelief. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This is typical reaction to his disciples that are traveling with him. And so this is very unique to have a centurion where he goes, I wish my disciples would pay attention and do this. He again, it says that he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, again, notice there's a crowd following him down the mountain now through town of Capernaum. I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus spoke and the man then was healed. Again, there's several points I just want to point out. Is three points I might make and then we're going to be done. Number one is the authority of God's Word. We can see the universe. The universe was created with God's Word. He spoke and it came into existence. We can see in Psalm the reference there. Throughout, and our faith here is in the Word of God. The fact that the Word of God, like I spoke to a group of kids last night, youth, last night, and just sharing the Word, just putting it there, I'm not sure what happens, but there is authority in this Word. This is God's Word that can change the heart. We speak it, we share it. I stand here today, not because of great wisdom, and I've been to the mountain, and I've seen the promised land or something. I'm here because of the Word of God. We're explaining the Word of God. This is the authority by which we have church, by which we teach. This is it right here. This Word, it's not just truth. It's just not good information. It's just not something that, well, if you follow these principles, you'll have a good life. This Word can transform your soul. This Word can enter in like light and change the way you see the world, the way you think. It'll change your relationship with God. This Word is being sent forth into our hearts. And again, that's important. I mean, that's the basis of well, so much of what I do. It's just put it on CD, put it in a book, teach it, get it out there because this will change people's lives. The authority of the Word, and we see right there, it heals the person. The other thing I want to point out, go to Luke. I want to look at about three verses here, and then we're going to wrap this up. First of all, go to Luke chapter 10. Just to challenge us a little bit more with that concept of authority. It's one thing to sit and listen and gain information. It's another thing to say, yes, I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven someday. These are all true. This is all good, you know. But we see here in the Bible this concept of authority. I addressed it a little bit about, you know, having authority as a father or with a family. Again, authority is not so much, you know, I'm in charge as much as I'm responsible. You understand the difference. Authority, somebody says, well, wow, a great guy with great authority. It's like that means great responsibility. That means when things start to fall apart, what are you going to do to fix it? Not so much, you know, I get to have, you know, the largest portion of food at the supper table or something, although that's true. Used to be. But nonetheless, authority means you're responsible. And I want to look at a couple of verses right here. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And again, you can dismiss these. You can dismiss these verses. I say, well, Jesus was talking to his disciples. And okay, yes, he was. And there was a special a transference of authority that he gave the apostles. But yet today, we are the church, we are the members of the body of Christ, responsible not just for our families or for our lives or for our churches. We are responsible for the things that are going on in our society. We are responsible for our culture. We can blame all kinds of people, you know, we do. We can blame this political party and this political philosophy and all these reasons. But ultimately, it's going to come down to, did you make an impact in your culture? Are you making an impact? And again, how are you going to make an impact? Well, we're going to protest. We're going to picket. We're going to vote. And all these things do. I mean, whatever is legally correct. But understand, the greatest way you're going to make an impact in your culture, at least from my perspective, is to send forth the same word, to go out into your culture and impact it with the Word of God. And again, there's a variety of ways of doing that. But look at this right here. Chapter 10, verse 18 of Luke. He sent out in chapter 10, he sent 72 of his disciples out, and they went out ministering, and they came back in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and says, Lord, even demons submit to us in your name. Again, I'm not advocating we go off on a demon casting out mission. What I'm grabbing on here is the use of the word authority. Although it is getting close to Halloween, you may want to kind of ramp up your demon control. Verse 18, Jesus replies, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority. There it is. I have given you authority. Now, you can say, well, that's just the 72, and there's a truth within that. But again, this is Jesus transferring responsibility. Not just authority, not just go out and have fun. Hey, we can go out and we can cast out demons. No, we've given you the responsibility, the authority to be responsible, to do something for your society. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Go to Matthew 28. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. And now, of course, you know where we're going, the Great Commission. And again, some would say, well, this is just talking to the disciples right here. That's just the 12 that he was addressing. And you can, you know, work that doctrine if you want to. But at the same time, I want to step back and look at this of God. We've inherited something. And Jesus did indeed empower his disciples to do certain things. But we have inherited the responsibility. Now, I'm not going to talk about healing and casting out demons and signs and wonders, and I'm not going to go there. But what I'm talking about here is we have inherited, and we can see very clearly, that we've inherited the responsibility to proclaim the Word of God, to advance the kingdom of God, the program that God has planned. And it's all, we have the authority, which means we've got the responsibility. But if we've got the responsibility, we've also got the authority. That was circular reasoning right there. Did you catch that? If we have been given the authority, then that means we've got the responsibility to get something done. But going the other way, if we've got, God's given us the responsibility, then he's given us the authority. And if we will engage, we can make an impact. Our problem is we're not engaged. Generally, I'm not talking about you, and you know. We, as a church, we need to engage our culture. Here we go, chapter 28, verse 16. Just going to read through this, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Again, as you read that, to the very end of the age, that kind of projects this command, you know, out into the future, even into our day. That we've been given authority, we've been given the responsibility to go off and do this work that he's called us to do. And with that comes, you know, the responsibility, comes the authority. And I think as we look at what the centurion had said to Jesus, he says, I'm a man under authority, and I'm a man with authority. And he knew that by simply speaking a word, by simply going forth and engaging, things were going to happen. And I think sometimes as a church, you know, generally speaking, we tend to back away from certain things, say, well, we'll wait for God to do something. God's called us to do these things. Well, hey, I'm going to go to one more verse. Go to John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 3. Sorry, 1 John chapter 5. I'll read this. I'll close with this right here. 1 John chapter 5. And encouraging us to do this right here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And this is now John, you know, closing down his first letter that he's written. Sometime written, you know, good conservative idea. This was written around 85 A.D. So this would be some, you know, 50 years after Jesus' ministry. John, writing to the second generation of Christians, John chapter 5, verse 13, says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Verse 14, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Again, that whole idea, oh, his will, well, now that kind of negates everything we've said before. That if you ask whatever, well, according to his will. It's like, well, that's like the escape clause. It's like, well, then he doesn't have to do anything. But understand, we have the Word of God. We know what God's will is. God's will is righteousness. God's will is to make an impact, a positive direction in our culture. And if we are praying, I tell you, if we are praying and we are acting on making a difference in our culture, in our lives, in our children's lives, if we are making an attempt to pray, to teach, to communicate, if that is our desire, That's God's desire. God's desire is not that our nation crumble. God's desire is not that we live in rebellion. God's desire is not that our children, you know, drift away from the faith further and farther. His desire is that things come back in line. And if that is our desire, watch right here. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. I read that terribly. But the idea there is be confident. Be confident, one, in asking God, but be confident in acting on that. You've got the authority. You've got the responsibility. Go on. We can make a difference. We can make an impact. The centurion, the Gentile centurion understood that. The Jews were kind of confused about the whole issue. And Jesus addressed that too. He says, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. And sometimes we'd say the same thing. We have not found great faith in the church yet. We're still waiting to see the church actually get up and do some things. So anyway, be encouraged, make a difference, pray for your families, pray for your church, pray for our nation, especially this time of year as we're approaching the elections, because there is hope. There is hope, but if the church is not going to respond, if the church is fine just drifting away, well, then where's the truth? Where's the light going to come from? Well, I appreciate you being here. I'm going to pray, and we are done. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We think that we've been given the chance, the responsibility, and the authority to proclaim your word and to make an impact in our culture, in our families' lives, in our church. And Father, we do ask that we'd continue to walk in your ways, that you continue to lead and guide each one of us. Again, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.